The Lord of the Rings, there is a scene where Sam is speaking to Gandalf. And there he asks this question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Sadness is quite prevalent in the book Lord of the Rings. I've never read through it, but I've watched the movie. Darkness is prevalent. Destruction is caused by the Dark Lord Sauron. Castles, homes have been destroyed. Lords have been killed. Scary creatures. There's a lot of scary creatures in the Lord of the Rings. Attack innocent people. Armies are wiped out. The enemy seems powerful. Dread seems to be everywhere. Hope has vanished. But at a point where there is little hope, there's fear about what will happen to the kingdom. We see a king arise, King Aragorn. And in the fifth chapter of The Return of the King, J.R. Tolkien paints this picture. I think it's a neat picture. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence. For it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed. And yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and light was about him, and the Faramir cried, "Behold the king." In his time, the city was made more fair than it had ever been, even in the days of its first glory. And it was filled with trees and with fountains, and its gates were wrought with mithril and steel, and its streets were paved with white marble, and the folk of the mountain labored in it, and the folk of the wood rejoiced to come in. And all was healed and made good. And the houses were filled with men and women, and the laughter of children. And no widow was blind, nor any courtyard empty. It's a picture of great joy, great peace, great hope. Much like the Lord of the Rings, our lives can be filled with sadness. There's the desire for sadness to be made untrue. Right? The sadness of a patient suffering through incurable cancer. I have a very good friend who's got stage 4 cancer. There's the sadness for a single parent, maybe being taken advantage of by an evil landlord, a landlord that's treating someone unjustly. There's the sadness of a student being bullied in a school. There's great sadness in our world and the desire for a king like Aragorn to come and make everything good. This was a desire for the Jews in Jesus' day, as we come to Luke 17. They were longing for Messiah, God's king, his ruler, to come and punish evil and establish God's kingdom. But at this moment they faced sadness. They were overruled and oppressed by the evil Roman Empire. The desire for God's perfect kingdom. And so in Luke 17 they ask Jesus a question about the kingdom of God. They're very curious about why it's still happening. When will you fix everything? Or when will everything be fixed? And so today we come to Luke 17, verse 20, and we're going to read there and see this question that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, asked Jesus. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, because this is God's Word that we want to hear from, we want to grow in understanding, we want to behold Christ, and we want to submit our lives in obedience to God's Word. Luke 17, verse 20. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out to follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you give us insight into your word, faith to hear your word, and faith to respond in obedience to it. Amen. You may be seated. When will the kingdom of God come? That's the question. When will it come in power? When will it be experienced? That's the question that we have here. And if we read the New Testament, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that the kingdom of God is a dominant theme. Jesus regularly proclaimed and taught about the kingdom of God. But there's a question we need to ask. What exactly is the kingdom of God? What does it mean? Perhaps the clearest and simplest definition I can give to you is by a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. He wrote this in Gospel and the Kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. People, place, rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And the picture we see here was seen in the opening chapters of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, right? Adam and Eve were God's people, created by God, right? They were in God's place, the Garden of Eden. And they were meant to live under God's good rule. God was good. He had blessed them, and he gave them a rule not to eat from this one tree. So they lived in intimate relationship with God. But sadly, in sin, they rejected God and his good rule over their lives. Sin destroyed God's kingdom. God's people were no longer living in God's place. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And they were no longer living under God's good rule. Graham Goldsworthy goes on to say, "The kingdom is destroyed by the sin of man. And the rest of the Bible is about the restoration of a people to be willing subjects of the perfect rule of God." That's one way you can read the Bible, right? The first two chapters, you see God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Basically, the rest of the scripture, you see how God is in the process of restoring people that rejected his good rule. And in the end of Revelation, we see how God fully establishes that in the new heavens and the new earth. But how would God exactly accomplish this? How would he deal with the corruption of sin? How would he restore his people? And we see that in Scripture we see these promises. And if we go to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God makes the promise to Abraham. What does he say? He says, "You will be my people, that I will give you the land," and that they entered into a covenant relationship with him. Again, you see God's people in God's place, under God's rule. Going forward in the history of Israel, we see how the nation grows and they move and they're taking out of slavery of Egypt. They're walking toward the land. Moses and Joshua lead them to the land. They enter the land, and once they're in the land, they are given a king. And they are given good kings, David and Solomon. And so it looks like they are God's people in God's land under God's rule. Is this the kingdom of God? Is David the one that would bring God's kingdom? That's what any Jew would think. But later we see that that kingdom fell. That kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. Later, those two kingdoms were destroyed by other nations. And the kingdom and the people were exiled. God's people were again no longer living in God's place or under God's rule. It's almost a repeat of being sent out of the Garden of Eden. They were living in foreign nations under foreign rulers, and many times they were worshiping idols, not God. The hope of God's kingdom seemed to be lost. Hope turned into mourning. But through the pain and destruction and unrealized hopes for the Jewish people, prophets from God continued to proclaim God's good promises of God's good kingdom. Promises that God's people would again live in God's place under God's rule. A passage that you guys that we say many times in December. Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and his throne, and on the throne of David, and over his kingdom. To establish it and hold it with justice and with righteousness, this time forth and forevermore. Or Daniel 7. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom to all peoples, nations, languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so here are just a couple of passages where we see these promises of a good king establishing God's good rule where people would live under God's good rule and authority. These promises are great, but these promises were still unrealized. For hundreds and hundreds of years, oppression still reigned. Righteousness and justice and peace seemed to be foreign concepts. And for 400 years, at the end of the Old Testament, no prophet spoke. Just think about it. Can you imagine 400 years? I mean, we don't really live 400 years, right? Maybe some of us live 80, 90 years. That'd be a good life. But for 400 years, God is silent. No promises. No hope. That's where the Jewish people found themselves. That's hard to imagine. God's promises seem nowhere in sight. Hopelessness, discouragement, pain, despair. Unfulfilled promises, unrealized hopes, often result in severe discouragement.
I think that's true. By the way, I don't know about you.
When there seems to be no hope, we're often led to despair and discouragement. But in the midst of unrealized hope, God takes on human flesh. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here. It's inaugurated. Jesus announces that he is the one that brings God's perfect kingdom. Jesus announces the kingdom of God through his words and through his deeds, his miracles. Look at what Mark, the Gospel of Mark begins in verse 15 with this. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. That's how Jesus begins his ministry. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon me. So Jesus announces that he is the one that fulfills the promises made to Abraham and to the prophets, that he brings the kingdom of God. And so the question by the Pharisees concerning when the kingdom will come, Jesus says, it's here. It's in the midst of you. There's no need to look or speculate about the kingdom of God because Jesus brings the kingdom. He represents the kingdom. The kingdom is entered through Jesus. And throughout Luke's gospel, we see that. We saw earlier in chapter 13, strive to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 16:16 speaks about forcing their way, urging to come into the kingdom of God. And so Kent Hughes says this, Jesus was God's person, in God's place, and under God's rule. And those who all who are in Him are God's people, in God's place, and under God's rule. And friends, the great hope for sinners like you and me is that sin's curse has been reversed. God has restored those who reject His good rule. Jesus has come to restore sinners like you and me. He's come to restore us and bring us under the good and loving rule of our great God. He's accomplished this by His death and resurrection over the cross. But while the kingdom of God is in our midst, we enter it now. We don't wait for another day. The kingdom is also coming. The kingdom is present, but it's also future. The kingdom is already here, but it's also not yet fully consummated. We could say that through Christ, heaven came down to earth, right? The kingdom of God came as Jesus came, took on human flesh, and came to earth. But the promise is there's coming a day while heaven will bring earth up. That the new heavens and the new earth will come, and everything will be restored. Everything will be made right. So the theological reality of the kingdom of God is this. That the kingdom is here, but it's also coming. There's still sin, there's still injustice, there's still pain, there's still death. Jesus will right all wrongs. And that's the promise. But here's the question we need to consider. How do we live in between these two times? Because we live in between the coming, or the already, and the not yet. How do we live now? How do we live in the midst of sin, pain? How do we live in the midst of cancer, poverty? How do we live in the midst of broken relationships? How do we respond to Christ? On the one hand, since the kingdom is here, we must strive to enter the kingdom of God by coming to faith, coming to Christ in faith. This is what we see in Luke 17:11-19, right before the passage is read. There, 10 lepers are healed by Jesus. They receive His mercy, but only one returned to Jesus in gratitude, in thanks. And Jesus instructs him that his faith had made him well. This man came to Jesus not merely for physical healing, but in faith in Christ. While the Jews, many of them, rejected Christ, this Samaritan, this outcast, this lowly leper, came to Christ in faith. And so each of us must come to Christ in faith, trusting in His finished work. But on the other hand, since the kingdom is not fully consummated, we still live in a world of sin, suffering, and oppression. Life is not easy. In reflecting on this reality, I was reminded of my first morning in West Africa. I woke up on September 17, 2004, in Niamey, Niger. I was hungry, so I walked to a local bakery, kind of like a semi-French bakery here in Africa. Soon after getting my bread and getting my breakfast, I witnessed a man dragging himself, he had no legs, dragging his body across the dirt road in Africa. I was soon surrounded by 20, 30 hungry kids looking for any type of food I could give them. I was overwhelmed. Later, a couple months later, I witnessed a severe drought. 3 to 4 million people were starving to death. I witnessed children dying of malaria, something that would have easily been cured if they were living somewhere else. I heard gunshots from a local gang killing innocent people and stealing from innocent people. There was a deep longing in my soul for peace, healing, righteousness, but I witnessed people afflicted with oppression and corruption. And friends, our day is similar. There's much pain, injustice, hatred, strife, divisions, deception, death. There's a longing for Christ to return. And that was the longing that the disciples had that Jesus said, that you will long for it, you will desire for it in verse 22, but it will not come yet. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples, He's saying to each one of us, we have need of endurance. We have need of persevering faith through our disappointments and disappointments in life. A faith that endures by looking to Christ in faith, that clings to His promises. But this is not easy. There are temptations to give up, to move to despair.
their temptations to be fooled or deceived.
And in this passage, I want to briefly close by looking at three warnings Jesus gives to your people. Three warnings Jesus gives as we live in between the time of the already and the not yet. Three warnings where we could be tempted to be led astray and to not persevere in our faith.
First, I think Jesus warns by being deceived by ideas. Particularly false announcement that Jesus has already returned. We see that in verse 23. That people would say, "You missed Jesus, He's already come."
One such idea is by Jehovah's Witnesses in our day. They believe that Jesus' second coming was invisible and a spiritual event that happened in 1914. Okay? Over 100 years ago. Okay? And that's what they believe. It was a hidden event. But what Jesus is saying is that don't listen to announcements like that. Because what He's saying, His return will not be private. It will not be hidden. It will be clear and universally observed.
Jesus illustrates this in verse 24. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day."
I know last weekend I was watching a lightning storm here in Utah. And lightning storms are bright. They're beautiful. They're powerful. They're clearly observed on our horizon.
With the description of lightning, Jesus is saying the obvious nature. You will not miss the return of Christ. It will not be hidden or invisible.
And here's how Kent Hughes describes it. He says this, that Jesus' return will be like 24,000 mile long lightning bolts simultaneously ringing across the earth. I mean, just imagine lightning storms completely covering the globe. That's what Jesus is saying that the return will be like. We must not be deceived by false reports, supposed prophetic announcements that suggest Christ has already returned. We must stand firm in the truth of God's Word. Right? Secondly, he says, don't be deceived by comforts. I think we see this in verses 26 through 37. Comforts, pleasures of this life can easily be the central focus of your life, of my life. In the soundtrack for the movie Crazy Rich Asians, there's a song entitled, "Money, That's What I Want." And here's one line from it. "Money, money, I'm in love with money. Hundreds, hundreds, all I want is hundreds. Money, money, gotta have the money. Throw some mo in the air, keep it coming." Just like this song, our lives can easily be focused on comforts. Right? In the days of Noah and Lot, Jesus says that people were focused on their own comforts. Right? They were eating, drinking, and being married. But the problem for them, and the problem that can be for you and me, is that they lived their lives without any reference to God. They did not consider their sin, God's judgment. They were too busy, too preoccupied with the other important things to consider God. They were unprepared for judgment. And so the flood came and the fire came upon Sodom and Gomorrah.
And Jesus similarly warns us that we can be so preoccupied with our lives, our comforts, our jobs, our children's activity. I mean, there's a lot of children's activities. I know, I have three. That we can be unprepared for Christ's returns. We as a culture can be too busy for Christ.
See, I'd like to do that, but I'm too busy. I got other things. We say that all the time. I'm too busy. I can't do that. I'm too busy to think about that.
But the reality that we must consider is that Christ will return, and His return will bring about judgment. God's wrath against sin. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "One will be taken to salvation, and one will face judgment."
There's a Volkswagen commercial that I've seen where there's supposed to be like a meteor about to hit, I guess, this town or the earth or something. And people are flocking to fill their cars with their last possessions.
But as this couple is packing, they realize that there's more and more room. They can keep fitting more and more possessions in their vehicle. Impending destruction is coming through this meteor, but this couple is thinking about their possessions, how to save as much possessions as they can. And friends, that's the dangerous warning that Jesus warns us about. We can be so consumed with our possessions, our comforts. We can think we can't live without certain things. And that we can be prevented from turning to Christ. Lot's wife here, where it says, remember Lot's wife. Sodom was being destroyed, and she was focused back. And she was prevented from responding to God's call. Lot's wife illustrates one whose life was focused on their possessions, their comforts, their money, and never responded to Christ. And notice what Jesus says here. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So friends, here's my question to you. How might you be too preoccupied with comforts or riches or just the busyness of life? Are there ways in which your busy life, the important details of life, prevent you from considering how you need to respond to Christ? Thirdly, we'll close with deceived by frustrations. Frustrations are common in life. Small frustrations such as being awakened in the middle of the night by a screaming child. Other frustrations of being stuck in traffic. Or more difficult frustrations like the neglect of justice, oppression. The neglect of justice, fairness, often leads to despair. And in the closing verses, Jesus tells a parable of a woman who faces injustice. She is unfairly treated. She is a poor widow. And Jesus makes a point of this parable. He says he wants people to understand that they should not lose heart, but persevere in prayer. That's in verse 1. But here we see a sad picture. This widow is poor. In Scripture, widows were often poor. They were often neglected. They did not have someone to care for them. Taken advantage by more powerful people. She is owed money, most likely. She's owed something from this adversary, but the adversary will not give it to her. And so she goes to a judge, but the judge does not care. He's like, I don't got time for you, lady. How he is described as one who does not fear God or respect man. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about God's judgment. He doesn't care about God's word. And he doesn't care about the needs of people. There can be people in our day that like that way. But although he failed to act, this woman did not give up. She kept bothering the judge, pleading with him to act. And finally, over a period of time, he acted on her behalf. And so we're asked, well, how does this relate to us? Here Jesus makes a point of contrast between the unrighteous judge and our great God. While the judge delayed and didn't want to be bothered by her needs for justice, God will not. God does not ignore our cries, but God lovingly cares for us. He cares for our needs and will ultimately vindicate His people. The promise that we are to hold on to is God's ultimate vindication, God's ultimate care, God's ultimate righting all wrongs. And He was calling us to persevere in faith that continues to seek God because He is our loving, caring Heavenly Father that will right all wrongs. That we are to seek Him and His will in prayer. That we are to be those that persevere in faith. Persevere in seeking God in prayer. Persevere in holding on to His promises. And one activity that my children and I enjoy is feeding ducks. I don't know if you guys have ever gone to a pond or a lake here in Utah. And upon arriving at the lake, we take bread and we throw it in. Sometimes my kids throw goldfish. And different things like this. And a few ducks come. But then, more ducks, geese. And every duck and geese in the pond or lake seems to be right there sitting in front of us, begging us to keep feeding them with more bread or more goldfish. They're looking up at us saying, please, feed us. We need some. They're expectantly waiting for more and more bread. And friends, when I think about this picture of the ducks just longing for more bread, I think of Jesus' words in verse 8.
When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in earth? Will he find people like ducks, expectantly waiting, expectantly hoping, expectantly looking to Christ in faith? Or will he find people that are too busy with life, too caught up with their own possessions or comforts, that they have no need for God? Let us carefully consider this question. May we be those that persevere, expectantly looking to Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your abundant, great, marvelous mercy to us. Lord, we do confess and we do realize that there is pain, there are difficulties in life. And Lord, in the midst of our frustrations or disappointments or pains, Lord, we pray that we'd fix our eyes on you, fix our eyes on the hope of you, fix our eyes on the hope of your coming to right all wrongs, your coming to deal with sin and death, you coming to usher in the new heavens and new earth. We thank you for this glorious promise. May we be those that expectantly look to you in faith. Amen.